Final topic for this weekend meeting is homosexuality, a biblical perspective. And this is a topic we've probably heard a lot about. I don't know if we've heard a lot about it from a biblical perspective, but we probably have heard a lot about it if we've been paying attention to the news, or if you've just been talking to people that you know. Here in this country, a decade ago in the year 2004, there were exactly zero states in the United States that allowed homosexual marriage by law. Today, just a decade later, more than half of the states in this country now allow homosexual marriage. And that's the trend we're familiar with here in this country. But that isn't necessarily the trend that we see throughout the world. I was talking to John just right before lunch. There's in Africa, for example. In Africa, really we see the opposite trend. In Africa now, there are now 36 countries just in the continent of Africa that ban homosexuality altogether. Not just the marriage of homosexuals, but they ban the homosexual claiming that you are one or any homosexual acts. There's actually, the nation of Chad is actually putting legislation into place this month, it appears it'll happen, that they'll now become the 37th country in the continent of Africa that bans homosexuality. So the world seems to be divided on this topic. This country, we certainly can see, is divided on this topic. Even families are divided on this topic. Just to give you an idea of the level of division that we have in the world over this topic, in April of just this year, the Pew Global Attitudes Project surveyed people across 40 different countries. And they asked them the question, is homosexuality morally acceptable? Is homosexuality morally unacceptable? Or is this not a moral issue altogether? And the results were interesting. We had some countries like Spain, for instance. Only 6% of the people surveyed in Spain viewed homosexuality as morally unacceptable. Germany and France were similar. 8% and 14% said that of the people surveyed, said that they viewed it as morally unacceptable. But again, we had other people on the complete other countries, those who were surveyed just on the opposite end of that spectrum. The nation of Ghana, for example, those surveyed in the nation of Ghana, 98% said it was morally unacceptable. Jordan and Egypt were very near that mark, both of those countries. The people surveyed said that 95% of them said that homosexuality is morally unacceptable. If you're curious where the United States stood on this, the United States was right in the middle. 37% of those surveyed said that it was morally unacceptable. 23% said it was morally acceptable. And then an additional 35% said this is not a moral issue at all. So it's a debated topic. Even among Christian circles, this is a debated topic. We're probably all familiar with Christian organizations that think it's okay for homosexuals to be a part of their organization. On the other hand, we have some that it is strictly prohibited, and then there's some that seem to be in the middle, where it would be prohibited for their leaders, but for everyone else it would be permissible. So what is the truth on this topic? We have all this division. It leaves us wondering, well, what is the truth? And that's where the topic of this lesson comes into play, because to find the truth on it, we ought to go back to the inventor of sexuality. We ought to go back to the expert on it, to the authority. And that's what we find when we look in the Bible. We find God, who created all people, the inventor, the author of sexuality. He tells us what his thoughts are on homosexuality. And that's what I'd like for us to discuss this afternoon. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to turn to four passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. I'd like for you to turn there with me if you're willing to. And that way you can know what the Bible says about homosexuality. You know, if you're like me, maybe you're tired of other people telling you about this topic, and here's your chance to really find out, well, what is the truth on this matter? So I'd like to keep it as simple as possible. We'll turn to four separate passages, and that's what we will. We'll just look at four passages. We'll talk about each one of them and come to conclusions on, well, what does God say about homosexuality? So let's start in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, if you'd like to turn there. Leviticus, the 18th chapter, and the 22nd verse. And let me just provide some context as you turn there. You've hopefully already noticed, yes, this is in the Old Testament. If you read the first five verses here of Leviticus, the 18th chapter, you see that this is the Lord giving instruction to the nation of Israel. He was giving them instruction on how they should govern their country. And let me just read from Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verse 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So we can read here what the Lord thinks about homosexual relations. At least between men, we see that it's forbidden. It says here it is an abomination. The Lord would view this as, if we were to survey the Lord, he would say this is morally unacceptable, with that same survey that the Pew Global Associates did earlier this year. It's morally unacceptable. To do that would be wrong. And the context here is, it is under the old law. The context is to the nation of Israel. And so you might think, well, what meaning does this have today? And one thing we could all agree in is this is the Lord's view on it in the past for his people, under the old law. I think we could all agree on that. And maybe you're thinking, well, what about under the new law? What does the Lord say about homosexuality today for his people, for Christians? So let's turn to another passage. Let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. In Romans, the first chapter, I'd like to look at verses 24 through 28. Romans 1, 24 through 28. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Let me stop there. This passage is describing sexual relations between people of the same sex, women and women, men and men. That's what this passage is talking about. And again, we read here that the Lord views this as wrong, as morally unacceptable. Verse 27 says that this is shameful. These things are described as vile passions in verse 26. Verse 27, we see that there is a penalty for this type of activity. Verse 28 goes on to say that describe these things as things that are not fitting, the things that are described here in this passage. So they're vile passions, they're shameful, there is a penalty, they are not fitting. That's the Lord's view on homosexual activity. And we can see here that these are wrong for both men and for women. Let me read verse 26 again. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So this is true for males and females. A second point we can take here, we read in verse 27. It says, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. It says there's some sort of a penalty for their actions. And we, as you read this, you think, well, what is this penalty? Is this a spiritual, eternal type penalty? Is this a temporal penalty? What is this? And as I understand this, as I read this, as we understand what's going on here, to me it seems that it's reasonable to conclude that probably both is the answer here. There are repercussions for homosexual activity, both in this life and the life to come. Homosexual activity, especially that between males, is known to cause physical health problems. For years, the Center for Disease Control, the Massachusetts Center of Health, and other organizations have shown that it's not a healthy lifestyle to live. It's estimated that 80% of homosexual activity is carried out by men, and that this can result in sexually transmitted diseases and such problems as prostate damage, ulcers, ruptures, and chronic incontinence. Let me just cite some of the things that the Center for Disease Control has said about this type of activity. In 2012, the Center for Disease Control stated that homosexual men accounted for 75% of primary and secondary syphilis cases in the United States. The CDC also noted that homosexual men are often diagnosed with other sexually transmitted diseases, including chlamydia, gonorrhea infections, and also at a greater risk for hepatitis A, hepatitis B, and HPV. Additionally, the Center for Disease Control shows in a recent study that sexually active gay and bisexual men in America make up 1 in 5 of all people in America who are HIV positive, and that 44% of these men do not even know that they're HIV positive. There are other estimates that have been confirmed even by pro-homosexual groups that homosexual men comprise 76% of all AIDS cases in North America. Homosexual activity also puts men at a higher risk for certain types of cancers. Some studies have shown that certain types of cancers are 37 times more prevalent in homosexual males. There's physical repercussions for that type of a lifestyle. There's been multiple studies done that males engaging in homosexual activity on average live 20 years less than your average male. There have been 3 pretty widely distributed studies that have shown this. The Psychological Reports have done 2 different studies. One was published in a 2005 Volume 96, another one's in Volume 83, and then the International Journal of Epidemiology also published a very similar study. The point here is that it's not healthy physically, and this could be what Romans 1:27 is talking about, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's repercussions, both physically and spiritually, for this type of activity. So just to recap what we read here in Romans 1:24-27, we see that homosexuality is wrong. It's wrong for both males and females, and there's consequences to it. That's what the scripture says here. There is a penalty for those engaging in those things. Let's turn to the third passage that I'd like to look at, and that's in The book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, if you'd like to turn there. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, I think we find, I see four things that we learn about homosexuality. Starting in the 9th verse, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So, again, point number one, which is a point that we've read in the other passages, homosexuality is viewed as immoral by the Lord. It says that homosexuals and sodomites, they are both listed here, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe it's good to pause and look at the two words that are mentioned here. The New King James translates it as these as homosexuals and sodomites. If you're reading from the King James Version, it would say effeminate. That's the same word as that's translated as homosexual in the New King James. And the word sodomite in the New King James and in the original King James is translated abusers of themselves with mankind. Or if you're reading from the NIV, the words are male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. But let's look briefly at these two words so we can be clear what this is talking about. That first word that is translated homosexual in the New King James Version, that's in verse 9. The Greek word, if we were to put it in our English letters, would be pronounced perhaps malakos, M-A-L-A-K-O-S. The definition that from the Greek dictionary on this is of uncertain affinity. Soft, fine, figuratively a catamite. And then we probably need to do more explaining of what this is when we this term catamite, for those who are not familiar with that, that's used to describe a sexual relationship between a very young boy and an adult male. That's when you read that word, that's what it's describing. And so that's the definition of this word, homosexual. And this the catamite, this was something that was done in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, that type of relationship between a young boy and a grown man. And maybe it's good just to pause, and I don't want to get off on too much of a side tangent here, but today homosexuality is a lot of times it's pushed as this is a progressive and this is a new idea that we're this is something new, but it's really not new. We saw it in ancient Greece. We saw it in ancient Rome. We saw it in Sodom 2,000 years before Christ. We saw it there. And so it's to say it's a progressive thing, it's really not accurate. That'd be like me saying that my car is progressive because it has wheels. You know, it's just not a new... This isn't a new thing. This isn't a new way of thinking. And again, not to get off on too far of a chance. If we look at the three civilizations that we think about when we think about homosexual activity in the past, that of ancient Rome, of ancient Greece, that of Sodom, those are the three that probably come to most people's mind and that we'd read about and study. Those civilizations all ended very poor. We're familiar with Sodom, right? We know what happened there. The Lord destroyed that. Rome didn't fare much better. It rose to power, and they thought this is the greatest civilization. Well, it just didn't last, and Greece was the same way. Whether those are related, it's hard to say for sure, but it is interesting to note. Anyways, not to get too far off on a tangent there, the other word here that is sodomites. The Greek word there, again, if we were to put it in into our English letters, would be Arsenokoides, and the translation there just means a sodomite, an abuser of self with mankind. It comes from that original city of Sodom. The people who lived there what they were known for is their homosexual activity. And that's what that word comes from. So these are the two words that are described here, homosexuals and sodomites. And again, it's described by the Lord as a sinful behavior. This is the third passage we've looked at in the Bible that makes that point. I would like to make another point from this, or point out a point that the Scripture makes in verse 11. I don't think we read this. The point is that this type of activity can be changed. I'd like to read from verse 11. Let me just back up, actually, to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have that list of what we would call maybe terrible types of sin. And what we come to find out, the church of Corinth was made up of people who used to be all these things. Thieves, extortioners, revilers, sodomites, homosexuals. They used to do these things. But they changed. They changed. And that's an important point I think we ought to realize here, that homosexual activity can be changed. It's a choice. You can choose not to do that. The people of Corinth did. They changed. It happens today. You can read studies about people who have changed, surveys about people who have changed. There's numerous organizations today that help people stop making those choices. There was a doctor by the name of Charles Sosarides, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. He was the clinical professor of psychiatry at the Albert Einstein School of Medicine. And he worked with hundreds of individuals to help. They came to him wanting help, wanting to change, because they saw that this is a destructive lifestyle. He worked with hundreds of them. And by his accounts, he said that he was able to help about 33% of them. And by help, he said, help them to change this activity permanently. And 33%, that doesn't sound like a great number, a great percentage. Coincidentally enough, or maybe it's not coincidence, that is about the same level of remission that they see at some of the more popular rehab clinics like Betty Ford and some of these clinics that help people recover from things like drug addiction, alcohol addiction. It's about the same rate of success they see. And I think that really brings us to our next point. The reason maybe these are similar is because they're similar type things. It's a choice to do this. It's something that, it's a sin. And that is the next point I think that this passage makes. Maybe before we go to that, I'm not saying that changing this is easy. It's like any other sin. And those who have changed from homosexual activities have shown that it takes perseverance. It takes patience. It takes prayer. It takes some work to do these types of things. But we can see that they have changed. The church at Corinth, the people there changed. They made a choice to do that. People make that decision today. But the third point I'd like to make here that I think we can understand from reading 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11, is that homosexuality is not an identity. It's really similar to the point that John was making. I think it was, he's erased it now. I think it was point number two that he wrote up there, that our temptations don't define us. That's not our identity. We don't find those in our temptations. And homosexuality is the same way. When the Bible focuses on homosexuality as it does here, it's focusing on that choice to engage in that activity. So we read this list of things. Let me just read it again in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are all choices. These are things that we can choose to do them or not to do them. It doesn't have to be my identity. And this kind of brings up the idea that, and this has been in the news a lot too, is there this homosexual gene? Is there this gene that makes people a homosexual? And I, you know, there's been a lot of debate over these things. And there hasn't been anything to prove that there is a homosexual gene. And I don't know that it really matters. Maybe some of you think it does matter that there is some, what they say, homosexual gene. We all are tempted to sin. And some of us, I think, are predisposed to sin in certain ways. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some sort of a genetic predisposition for people to become alcoholics. I suspect there probably is. I don't know a lot about it. I suspect there is. Some people probably are more apt to be tempted by alcohol. But that doesn't mean that's who they are. That doesn't mean that's their identity. It's a temptation they have to deal with. And that's what all these things are talking about here. These revilers, extortioners, this list of things here. These are choices that we have. We're all tempted to sin. There may be people here who are tempted by the sin of homosexuality. Just like there's probably people here who are tempted by the sin of fornication or the sin of murder. That's the evil in sin. It tempts us. But that doesn't make it us that who we are. That's not our identity. These are just choices. These are things that we can choose to do or not to do. We all have temptation to sin. Really, the only difference is what is that temptation? We all have temptation to sin, and we all must seek the Lord's help in resisting that temptation. So when the Bible speaks of homosexual activity, it's talking about a choice. It's not talking about an identity or who you are. Final point here from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11. And that is that the church should gladly receive those who were practicing homosexual behaviors and have chosen to repent of that. That is exactly what happened here at the church in Corinth. There are people who they were practicing these things, but they had changed. They had repented of it. They were now sanctified. They were set apart. So the church should gladly receive those who in the past have engaged in this sin and now have made the choice that they don't want to live like that anymore. The church should love. The church should hope the best for. The church should have compassion on those who are caught in this sin. Even if you can't relate to someone who has homosexual temptations, even if you can't relate to that specific thing, you can relate to the fact that they're tempted by sin. You can relate on that level. And I'd suggest to you this morning or this afternoon that the greatest tragedy for those who are engaging in homosexual activity is not that they're choosing to do that. The greatest tragedy and what needs to be addressed first is that they don't know the message of Jesus and that they don't know maybe perhaps what is right. They don't know that this is not the right thing to do. Even if they did change these activities, without Jesus, it really makes no difference. Without Jesus, there's no compelling reason for them to change. And without Jesus, it really makes no difference in the end if they do or not. Because without Jesus, we're all sinners. And so it's important, I think, for the church to present the message of the gospel that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we're not necessarily trying to pick specifically on homosexuals when we say this thing. Whether you're a thief, a murderer, whatever. We're all sinners. We all need Jesus. And that's the message that we ought to preach when we talk about this. So just to recap what we find here in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we see that homosexual activity, again, we read here, it's wrong. We also see that it can be changed. It was changed by the people at Corinth. People do it today. It can be changed. We also see that it's not an identity, it's a choice. It's a temptation that people choose to do. And then the final thing here, the church should gladly accept those who repent of homosexual behavior. I'd like for you to consider these passages seriously. You know, I've heard it said I've both heard it said and read places that, well, the New Testament, it doesn't address this idea of homosexuality. Well, that's wrong. I don't know if those statements are made in ignorance or maybe purposeful deception. I don't know. But we can see the New Testament, it does address this topic. I've also read places that say, well, Jesus, he never talked about homosexuality, so if he didn't say anything about it, it's probably not that big of an issue. I don't know that that's entirely true either. I'd like to look at one last passage, Matthew the 19th chapter. Jesus did indirectly speak on this topic. Matthew the 19th chapter, I'd like to read the 4th verse. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. He says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Here Jesus defines what marriage should be and what the sexual relationship should be. And he clearly defines that it's between a man and a woman. He clearly defines that this union is between male and female. He clearly defines that the sexual relationship is between male and female. So when Jesus spoke of marriage, he only mentions that between male and female. And he only ordained the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Any sexual relationship outside of, or any sexual activity outside of this relationship, regardless of gender, is sexual immorality. Jesus defined that for us here. So Jesus did speak on the issue of homosexuality, albeit indirectly. He did define what this should look like. So these are the four passages that, and there's others that we could look at. These are the four that I chose to look at. And it's good to go back and look at these. So much of what the Bible says today on this topic is really quite different than what we hear in our culture today, in the media today. And the pressure of the media and the culture today is to say that this type of activity is okay. That's the pressure we face today. And to not say that it's okay, you could be accused of hate speech. You could be accused of being ignorant or a bigot. That's what the culture is coming to today. But when Christians speak about homosexuality, it shouldn't be in ignorance. It should be in knowledge that comes from the Word of God. And it shouldn't be a hateful thing. It shouldn't be that we hate these people. We don't hate these people. It should be in love when Christians speak about this topic. It should be that there's a better way. This is not God's plan for you at all. God has a much better plan for you. So it shouldn't be a thing of hate, even though that may be what you're accused of. So I don't, you know, I think Tom said last night, I don't know if we're misunderstood or maybe... maybe that's just the way they want to say it. But that shouldn't be the case at all. There does seem to be an agenda today to not only justify homosexual activity, but to normalize it, to make it so that we have to accept it. You have to say it's okay. And that's That's been something very recent. You know, if you go back 30 years, the prevailing thought in this country was that it was shameful. It was an abomination. But here recently, this has really changed. And you have to think, why is that? This country's been around for a while. Are we just now getting smart and figuring this out? Why is it this is changing? Why is our culture and our attitude towards this changing so much? Did we just now have this sudden realization that this is a better way to live? I don't think we're any smarter now than we were at any time in the past. It seems that there's something at work here. There's something at work here that is pushing this agenda, and I don't want to be an alarmist or a conspiracy theorist, but I think it's clear that there are people who are pushing this agenda. You know, there's actually been books written on this topic that, let me just cite one of them here. This is a book written in 1989. The title was called After the Ball: How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And this book, it details, it's an outline plan to convert American thought, to start by desensitizing them to them. And they had all these propaganda techniques. Things like, well, first we need to make people think that it's more normal than it really is. And we see that today, don't we? If you turn on the TV, it just seems like you can't watch a show without there being some sort of a reference or someone who's engaged in homosexual activity. If you watch TV, you'd think that half the population is engaged in this type of thing. But that studies don't really show that is the prevailing type of activity in this country. But these are things that are being done to try to normalize homosexual activity, to make us think that this is okay. You need to accept this. And I don't want to get into this. I think we're probably about out of time here. But that's the culture. And I'm not trying to, again, to be an alarmist or to say, oh, poor us, we're so oppressed. The reason I bring it up is because it's good to be aware of what's happening around us. It's good to walk circumspectly, to know the truth so that we can stand, and having done all, to stand. And I don't know that we're not going to change culture. That shouldn't be our objective, to change the culture. It should be to save ourselves and to save those who are willing to hear the truth from the culture. So be aware of it. Don't be swept away with the changing tide of popular opinion. And I don't know if this is a fad or if this is something that's going to continue, this idea that you have to say homosexual activity is okay. I just don't know what's going to happen. But I do know the Word of God will stand forever. So no matter what types of things our culture says, we can always go back to the Word of God and say, well, what is reality? What is the truth on topics such as this? As we close, I encourage you to turn your mind back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. There again, we found that that church was full of people who used to commit all kinds of sinful acts. There were former thieves, former extortioners, former homosexuals, former sodomites, but they changed. They made a choice to change. They found a reason to change and a way to change. And that reason and that way was Jesus. And today maybe you're here and you realize the way I'm living is not the way that the Lord wants me to live. I'm living a life of sin. Maybe some of these same sins that we read about there in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And you've come to the realization that you need to change. If you've come to that realization, and if you realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He did die for your sins, and if you're willing to make that confession, if you're willing to repent of those sins, And if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of them, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the final song.